Then the elders and all those at the gate said, everyone, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Pastor, please come.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. I would like to pretend that we didn't see this coming. We can't really say that. But all of us have probably at one time or another looked through some of these so-and-so begat so-and-so, Abinadab, the father of Nahshon. We never heard of any of those guys. Our eyes tend to glaze over a little bit when we read about these fathers begat fathers, and they had their sons and so on. And I just now, as Brother Jeff read it, just imagine all of us having heard of this new baby, Obed. We find that Obed grew up, got married, had kids. One of them was Jesse. And our eyes heard of Jesse. I think I know who that is. But of course, the text doesn't pause. Jesse, the father of David. And I hope, sort of in a sense, in your soul, the Hallelujah Chorus just sang out their powerful tune. You go, whoa, hallelujah! This whole story has been leading us to David's great-grandma. We never stopped to think that David had a great-grandma. And we never, until we've understood this story, imagined Ruth was David's great-grandma. Wow, what a story. Well, let's back up a bit. We ended last time somewhat abruptly when we were in the courtroom scene at Bethlehem's gate. We've been singing about Bethlehem because Bethlehem is the scene of this story, and Bethlehem became much more famous later when another baby was born, but we know that. We'll get to that. We saw that Boaz won his case, as it were. The elders and witnesses all saw that Mr. So-and-so did not want to redeem Naomi and Ruth when he fully realized the cost. We realized that redeeming is costly. That was a symbol. That was a foretaste of things to come, wasn't it? His strong closing statement, today you are witnesses. We said last week, yes, we are witnesses. We have seen that this was all done in good order. It was done properly. There was no inappropriate behavior. There was no subtle themes going on. Everything was above board. We are witnesses that Boaz is an honorable man. Everyone saw the other kinsman redeemer not to be so honorable. He didn't want to do it, but Boaz comes through like a hero on a bright white horse with the sunlight beaming down on him. He's the hero who will redeem. He will pay the cost. He will bear the cost. We saw that Naomi's interest was mainly in the security and well-being of Ruth, and that Ruth's interest was in caring for and helping Naomi. And we saw that Boaz's concern was for the line of Elimelech. Now, Naomi was thinking about that too. But Boaz was really focused on it. It wasn't just his land, although that was part of the deal. It wasn't just the welfare of Ruth and Naomi, although that was an important part of the deal. It was that the line continue. Notice in this reading today that there's reference to Tamar and Perez. Now, that is a sordid, gloomy story. We have seen before, and we will see now, and maybe revisit it again a little bit next week, this idea that Jesus' family wasn't perfect. There was some nasty things happened, and some people did stuff that nobody would be proud of in your family line. I remember when I first learned of a few skeletons in our family closet. And I remember feeling quite embarrassed until I found out that nearly every family has skeletons in their closet. Just one very brief and very general example. I was terribly embarrassed when I learned that Dutch people were the first to be involved in slave trading. Those were my ancestors. And I was very pleased to find that Dutch people were the first to quit, to realize that it was wrong and that it was immoral, and they quit. So even the dark sides of our family stories can have a bright side in there as well. And that's kind of what we're finding out about Jesus' ancestors. Nobody should consider Tamar an example to live like she lived, nor Perez for that matter. But they were the people that God chose to continue his line and to continue his covenant promises all the way down through a godly man in nasty times, right? We've said that, I don't know, a half a dozen or more times. These were difficult times. These were sinful days. People were nasty. People were mean. Bethlehem is also kind of a shining example, kind of a spotlight coming from heaven to have a brightness. They obeyed the law. They followed the procedures. They understood the year of Jubilee and all the commandments that came around it. And they did when not everyone was doing right. Here in verses 11 and 12, we clearly see the elders understood the genealogy and the incredible importance of it. First, they answer Boaz's twofold challenge at the beginning and the end of his speech. They totally accept their official role in these legal proceedings. The Hebrew has no word for yes. There's no word in the Hebrew language. So they declare their response by repeating Boaz's last word and affirming unanimously, "We are witnesses." Witnesses being the key word. That was their way to say, "Yes. Yes, we are. We are the witnesses. We have seen it. We testify to it." With this response, they fulfilled their present legal obligations. But amazingly, they're not finished. They didn't stop there. They didn't just use the Hebrew form of saying, "Yes, witnesses." Quite the contrary. They pour out abundant pronouncement of blessing on Boaz. In fact, I think that their response was a little unexpected. I can't prove it. It just seems like it kind of came out of the blue. And this unexpected and overwhelming benediction had three parts. They didn't just blurt out some meaningless comments. They thought it through. And the three parts, they've primarily focused on Boaz. They expressed their concern for him with a prayer for Ruth's fertility. Extending the line, the family line, is part of this deal. Everybody knows it. They did not mention her by name, but referred to her as the woman who is coming into your house. Now, this is not being rude. They're not being rude by not naming her. This was an expression that came from the ancient customary practice of the wedding party proceeding to the home of the groom after the marriage ceremony and then formally ushering the bride into his house. So they were pointing at a great deal of meaningful symbolism, important symbolism in this phrase. The witness's request for Ruth is amazing because they pray that Yahweh, the Almighty God, would grant this young foreign widow a place among the matriarchs of Israel. This is so significant in their day, we miss it. Phew, just goes right by us. When they take Ruth and they pronounce a blessing on Ruth and they raise her to the level of Rachel and Leah. Do you know what that means? Rachel and Leah are the mothers of the nation of Israel. They are the top dog of important moms, of important women. That's the top of the line. That's who they are comparing Ruth to. As was well known, Rachel and Leah were the daughters of Laban, the Aramean. Jacob married them and became the ancestresses. I don't know if that's the right way to say such a thing, but they were the moms of the 12 tribes of Israel. By invoking the intervention of Yahweh in Ruth's life, the people of Bethlehem were thinking specifically of those women and their fertility to produce what had been described to Abraham as a nation countless, like the stars, like the sand. They were the moms that began that huge amount of fertility, the growth of a nation from so few people. So just as Rachel and Leah had built up the house of Israel, so they pray, may Ruth build up the house of Boaz. Now they're not trying to raise Boaz to the same level as Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. They're not exactly saying that. They're pronouncing blessing. They are encouraging and asking for God's blessing on this union. The phrase, the idiom, to build a house, which means to have children, to have descendants, to establish a family and a family line, okay, that was important to them, gives further evidence that this was the point of Boaz's marriage to Ruth. Invoking Yahweh to make this possible is just like the psalmist's notion that in Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who would build it. They're asking for God to do this in the lives of these people. The third part of their blessing, verse 12, that we read together, the witnesses prayed that Boaz's house would be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. As I mentioned a bit ago, this is a reference to Tamar, Judah, and Perez requires a little bit of review of Israel's history and reinforces the impression that the narrator has all along been writing the story of Boaz and Ruth with Genesis 38 in the back of his mind. Look it up later, Genesis 38, and you'll see lots of comparisons and the reference to Perez and Tamar and Judah. Perez's descendants seem to have played the most significant role in Israel's history. But Perez is mentioned here because he was the ancestor of Boaz's clan that lived in those days in Bethlehem. The point of comparison between Ruth and Tamar is not their character. Heaven forbid, they're sort of opposites in terms of character. It was not how they conceived. Tamar's was a result of an incestuous deception, the dark story I mentioned. They had in common bearing children by another after losing their husbands. Isn't that an interesting comparison? There were many rules about this, as we have seen in the story of Ruth, and this was God's way of continuing the generations. This was God's way of showing fragile human beings who sometimes lose their spouses and deaths occur in their families, but God is faithful and he continues the covenant, he continues the ancestry, he continues the generations. And all of that was on their mind, and all of that needs to be on our mind as we think of this interesting story. Through whose husband had died childless, Judah had fathered Perez, who became the ancestor of a host of clans, including, as we said, the clan of Boaz. Now these witnesses, us in effect, all of those who witnessed, pray that through this young widow, Boaz may father a son and live on through his offspring, even as Judah lived on through his descendants. There's no mention of the men's character either. However, there is something called the rabbinic principle of from greater to lesser. And considering it, the informed reader cannot help but think that if Yahweh had given immoral, nasty, mean, unkind Judah a double blessing in the birth of twins, and if Judah flourished through Perez, how much brighter would the prospects be for Boaz and Ruth? It's like comparing morality, it's kind of comparing this down here to this up here. They're saying, this has got to work out. This has got to be good. Because these are people of good character. These two have been presented from the beginning to end as persons of highest ethical and moral standards. They embody the covenant chesed that we talked about, that steadfast, never-failing love and kindness that reflects God himself. Recognizing Yahweh as the source of blessing and family, they assume that Boaz having offspring through Ruth depended on his divine gift and blessing. Little did those who uttered these words realize how prophetic the words would be. 10 of them were witnesses to this event because they had been summoned, sort of like the courtroom scene. The rest had simply gathered to observe. They noticed something happening at the gate, and they stopped to see and to listen. Now, all of those witnesses, the required witnesses, the curious ones, all of those witnesses, inspired by the Spirit of God, joined in a spontaneous and unanimous pronouncement of blessing on Boaz. They had come to witness. They left prophesying. They had been around long enough to see the fulfillment of their prayer. Had they would have observed the establishment of a name and a house far greater than Perez. The house of King David, the name commemorated even to this day in the flag of the state of Israel. But, of course, these witnesses did not see their prophecy at least begin to be fulfilled. They did see the beginning. Most of them would have lived to see the birth later of a little Obed. Boaz, as we've seen, did everything above board. He did everything right. He married Ruth, and the Lord gave them a son. Ruth, think about this. She completed the transition from foreigner, enemy, to lowest servant, to maidservant, to wife, the mother of the continued line of their ancestors. It's interesting that the narrator mainly tells us the good news of this child from Naomi's point of view. Most everyone who has grandchildren is very happy about it. I am. I know all of you that I love it. It's great. We love to have grandchildren. We love to visit our grandchildren. We love to see them prosper and do well and grow. We love them in our arms and on our lap. But the women said blessing and more prophecy to Naomi, possibly at a time, as the text tells us, when she laid Obed on her lap, grandma caring for the grandson. What a blessing to hold a newborn grandchild. What a beautiful picture verse 16 paints in her lap and cared for him. But nearly beyond description is that this little one has redeemed Naomi from all the loss and pain and despair and hurt and grief that she had experienced. So if you appreciate my analogy, I'll use it one more time. It's as if bright sunlight shines from heaven through a break in the clouds on this little boy and lights up Naomi. Her, along with faithful and honorable Ruth and Boaz, have saved her from a life of poverty and disgrace and need. They have, in a literal sense, given her brilliant hope for the future. This blessing is greater than the average abundant blessing of a first grandchild, as great as that is. This is special. This is more. This is greater. Ruth has been an abundant blessing to Naomi. She embodies the fundamental principle of the Israelite ethic: you shall love your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. These were not things Jesus made up on the spot when he was questioned. These are references in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Leviticus 19, verse 18. And in Leviticus 19:34, Moses instructs the Israelites to love the stranger as they love themselves. Not all the Israelites remembered that. Not all the Israelites thought of that. Ironically, it is this stranger from Moab who shows the Israelites exactly, precisely what this means. As I said, I have been excited about the end of the book of Ruth. I have almost been pretending that we don't yet quite know what is the incredible significance of this little story. I love to be surprised by it again and again, and I hope you do too. This little story of two widows in ancient Israel who were rescued by a distant relative. Because you see, ultimately the royal line is preserved. God had promised this. God had promised that he would keep his line intact. And he promised it again to David, Ruth's great-grandson, sometime later. It is preserved because two pious human beings and Yahweh, Almighty God, act in obedience to achieve his purpose. That's what this story is about. People who believe in God, obeying him, and accomplishing his purpose. And so in that way, the story is about you and me. Nothing less than God's plan to save his people from their sins was at stake in their story. And God only knows what's at stake in our obedience. When God calls us to obey him, we don't know what the result will be, just as they didn't know. They don't know. Ruth, we don't know if Ruth lived to see her great-grandson David. We don't know. They probably didn't know how incredibly significant was their simply obeying God and doing his will. As we've said many times, at a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes, and it didn't look good for God's people, this was a dark time for God's people, for following his laws and rules that he had given them, God was at work in this special way to make sure his plan would stay on course, using imperfect people to continue his perfect plan. And that's something God hasn't stopped doing. God still does that. He uses imperfect people like us to accomplish his perfect plan, even if and especially if we can't see how it's going to work out. We can't see how it's going to turn out. We can't see the end of the story. It's being worked out in combination with ordinary events, like God's people obeying his word and will, and bearing children together and raising them. The sovereignty of God is active and present in and among his people. As we've said before, this is a very small cog in God's steadily moving wheel. God is at work accomplishing his purposes, using us, his people, to do it. And now, as then, you and I are small cogs in God's plan. God remains sovereign. He always is in control. We are cogs in the same wheel that rolled through Bethlehem when Boaz made his case at the city gate. We are cogs in the same wheel that rolled through rural Bethlehem when Ruth's great-grandson was a young shepherd, fighting wolves and bears, who later became king. We are cogs in the same wheel that rolled through Egypt and through the wilderness, through the reigns of good and bad kings, through times of obedience to God's law and through times of disobedience, through captivity and exile, through 400 years of silence until the prophecy of John the Baptist. Generations of people thought God had become silent. Through the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the point of all of God's plans. Just like at that Bethlehem gate, you and I are witnesses that God is at work in this congregation as he was for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. This is God's church, not mine and not yours. Don't ever try to claim this as your own. Our God is at work in our lives in every part, big or small, what we consider good or bad, hard or easy. And remember that every obedient or disobedient act could be significant. One example is Mr. So-and-so can't come back later and say it should have been his deal. Nope. All the significance of that moment when he refused to redeem was not undoable. No take-backs. He did not know that his decision at the gate was such a huge deal, affecting generations to come for thousands and thousands of years up to this very day. Now, maybe Boaz didn't realize it either, but he was faithful and obedient in everything that came his way. God will have his way with the universe and the nations and the church and with you and with me. Being obedient makes us part of God's plan, and he will receive praise and honor and glory as his kingdom comes, as his wheel keeps turning, sometimes very slow, sometimes barely noticeable, but it keeps turning until Jesus comes again. Praise him, thank him, obey him, and live for him in all that you do. Be filled with his peace. We've lit the candle of peace. It's getting kind of low now, the first candle. But God is at work, steadily, always accomplishing his purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your acting in the lives of your people and helping us to obey you. And sometimes our obedience is unnoticed.